Well, I want to start our time together with a small quiz. It's a closed book examination, so you're not allowed to have your books open. That is, close your Bibles. It's a great worry when the preacher starts off by saying, close your Bibles. But close your Bibles. I want you to check your own memory here. For there's a verse that I want to draw your attention to. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. And we're putting it up on the screen now. And there is a word missing. But I received mercy. That's the one. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What's the missing word? Now, very important, if you've got a pen, that you actually write it. That's part of the reason there's an outline there. But some of us don't have pens, so at least talk to the person beside you. Commit yourself. For this, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. That's the right answer. Patience. Hands up those who got patience. You learnt your memory verses, didn't you? Or you understand how the apostle thinks. But isn't it extraordinary? Here's a group of Bible believers, and as best I could see, four hands went up on the word patience. Now, when we have a different word to the apostle, it means we haven't actually understood how the apostle's thinking. Because, you know, you can guess the answer of somebody, guess the sentence of somebody if you understand how they think. But if you don't understand how they think, you fill in the answer, which is quite different to what they were going to say. So, what's it about? Well, that's where we're going to finish the talk. So hang on in. Here we go. Yesterday, you see, we saw the reason Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, his young protege, was to instruct him, and through him, Christians, on how one ought to behave in God's household. And that basic to that behaviour is the business of the church, namely the truth. The truth of the gospel, the great secret of godliness, of religion, namely that Christ came for all mankind, both in this world and for the next. Now today we return to chapter 1 and we pick it up in verse 3 where we find point 1 on my outline, the charge to charge. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The important point of verse 3 is not that Timothy is in Ephesus, but that he is to charge certain people not to teach different doctrine. It's a sad fact of the ongoing Christian ministry that not only have we to affirm the positive, but we also must deny the negative. Everybody loves the positive preacher, one who affirms them, whatever they are doing, whatever they are saying, whatever they are believing. But it's not the person who affirms every doctrine who's teaching the truth. Rather, it's the person who is denying error who is really accurately teaching the truth. It's like having priorities in life. It's not simply the things that you do that define your priorities. Much more important is the things you choose not to do that define what your priorities are. Constantly opposing people is emotionally difficult. It's tiring to stand up to your children, to your teenagers, especially your teenagers, and say, no, you can't. Many of us find it easier to choose the peaceful life of just letting them to go and find out for themselves, rather than the consistent confrontation. It's wearying. It's wearying. A couple of years ago, I was speaking to a man who was my mentor, a great evangelist and Bible teacher called John Chapman, who's now with the Lord. And Chapo, as he often rang me up to tell me a joke and a Bible verse and see how I was, said, well, how are you getting on at the moment? And I said, well, Chapo, frankly, I'm just tired. I'm tired of fighting. To which he replied, with a sympathy that he was well known for and fitting by a pearl, he said, get used to it. It's normal, you see, in Christian life and ministry to be in opposition. It's normal to be a Christian in opposition. They persecuted our master. We must not expect anything different ourselves. We live in God's gathering of the truth. We must tell people to stop teaching lies. We must make the great confession of God's secret of godliness. We must charge people to stop teaching otherwise, to stop teaching different doctrine. Now, he doesn't specify here in 1 Timothy what the different doctrines are. He doesn't need to, as anything that is different to the gospel is wrong and needs to be denied. But he does, in verse 4, charge them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, there are people who do devote themselves to these very things. They're quite obsessive about them, always bringing them up in conversation, whether or not they have the least relevance to the point under discussion. The word myth occurs 5 times in the New Testament, always, only, ever, negatively. For Christianity is not based or expressed in myths and mythology. I won't mention the one in 2 Peter chapter 1, as somebody else I'm sure will. But there too, mythology is negative. Now, we'll hear more about myths and the opposition to the godliness in chapter 4 in a couple of days. But notice here, we also have endless genealogies. There's nothing wrong with genealogies. We have them in the Bible, and they teach us great truths. But there is a perversity of mind that comes with certain personality types whose concern for details is excessive and unbalanced, and who can't see the forest for the trees. You often find them trolling around websites, picking fights over matters that don't really matter. Their devotion to myths and endless genealogies comes from a bad place and leads to a bad place. But more of that in a moment. Before we look at that, notice the next phrase that indicates the nature of the other teaching. Vain discussions, he calls it. It's there in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Endless genealogies are great examples of vain discussions. The word vain discussions means empty talk. The NIV, I think, has meaningless talk. The King James Version has vain janglings. I love the King James Version for lots and lots of reasons, but not the least its lovely use of English language. There's all kinds of verses in the King James Version you just don't get in the other ones, like the superfluity of naughtiness. Now, that is a terrific phrase, isn't it? You can learn a memory verse that has superfluity of naughtiness in it. It almost sounds like it's good, you know, superfluity of naughtiness. Well, vain janglings is again a phrase. Janglings means it's the jangling noise of your keys jangling. It's a lot of noise, but no substance, no content. It's things that are totally unimportant that make a lot of noise. That's much better than vain discussions or meaningless talk, isn't it? Vain janglings. Paul's instruction to Timothy is to charge certain people not to teach other doctrines. In Paul's charge to Timothy, it is also, though, to wage the good warfare. Look down to the end of the chapter, verse 18. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. For Timothy, this letter is a charge. A charge to do something. A charge to charge others not to teach. A charge that is entrusted to him by Paul, entrusted in that he is trusted to complete it. That he has to guard the gospel and deliver it to others also. which flows on into 2 Timothy, but that's another book, and we've got one chapter that's long enough to deal with this morning. And this charge is consistent with Timothy's life and ministry, for apparently some prophecies were made about him. We don't know the details. Maybe it's in the event being described in chapter 4, verse 14, if you look over to there. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. But whatever it is, it involves waging the good warfare by challenging and by silencing false teaching and false teachers. So let's return to verse 3 and the charge to certain persons not to teach and devote themselves to other teachings of myths and endless genealogies. Again, we don't know who these certain persons were, and we don't really need to know. Paul warned the Ephesian elders back in Acts chapter 20 when he met with them in Miletus that some false teachers would rise up from among their own number. It's always tragic when this happens, but we must expect it. That some who are with us turn against us is not only dreadful and painful, but sadly all too common, and we should expect it and not be surprised. So let's try and understand what happens that can lead to such shifts, such denials, such betrayals. You see it in verse 6, that they swerve from the basics. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. It doesn't start with a denial, but with a swerve, as the NIV has it, as a wandering. Now, Holman has it as a deviation, a deviant. They have strayed from, they have swerved from. And what they wander and swerve from are the basics of verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. So they become ignorant and arrogant teachers, for they desire for themselves the role of teacher with all the authority that goes with being a teacher leading the household of God by the truth of the gospel. But they don't understand that a teacher is judged with greater strictness. For teachers deal with the body's uncontrollable implement, the tongue. And what they desire to teach is the law, laying down for people what other people should be doing. And so they start teaching without understanding what they're talking about. Oh, what a problem we have when our teachers are ignorant. Then they are arrogant, making up their own ideas and ascribing them to God. The humble teach God's word with force and authority, because it is not their own word but God's word that they are speaking. Thus says the Lord, the prophet will declare. But woe betide the prophet who says, thus says the Lord, and then speaks his own mind. It's like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus denounced in Matthew 23. Just turn back there for a moment in your Bibles to Matthew 23. Too long to put it on overhead, long enough for you to be able to find it. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to these disciples, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honour of feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, this is still the problem, back to 1 Timothy. As we want all Christians to teach, but yet within the church there are teachers who need to be properly trained and respected, revered, from which we then wind up with the word reverend. It's fascinating, I found, that the people who call me reverend by and large don't revere me. The non-Christian funeral director is a classic. I'll carry your bag for you, reverend. I'm old enough and young enough and strong enough still to carry my own bag, and please don't call me reverend. Because most funeral directors have got very little respect for the clergy. They have too much time dealing with them. So the people who revere me are the people who listen to the teaching of God's word. For they revere the gospel that I speak. We need ministers who are properly trained in the word of God, not those who will get up and appoint themselves to speak what is not what the word of God says. For they do great damage to themselves and to the church of the living God. This matters because by swerving from the basics into false teaching, these men, you see, have shipwrecked their faith. Down there in verse 19, holding faith in a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. The household of God is all about the truth of the gospel. If the teachers are not teaching the secret of godliness, they will be misleading the church and destroying the faith of people, doing great damage to whole households. That is, having shipwrecked their own faith, they then spread the disease like gangrene, destroying the faith of the households of other people as well. If you look across to chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see the false teaching of demons comes through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Little wonder teachers are to be judged with greater strictness. However, having said this, Paul's motive and direction is not judgmental legalism. Just the reverse. For Paul, the aim of his charge, back in chapter 1, is love. This is the balancing act for us, my brothers and sisters. There's so much of church discipline is based on putting people down, discouraging anybody from taking any initiative in changing any practice that needs updating. It's fault-finding and negative, destructive of relationships. But for Paul, the aim of this charge is love. Look back there at verse 5 that I've omitted up until this point. It's such an important verse. It's the key of this paragraph. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For Paul loves the church and so wishes to protect it from false teaching. Paul loves Timothy and wishes him to fulfill his ministry. Paul loves the false teachers and wishes to save them from shipwrecking their faith. The opposite problem to legalistic nitpicking is alive and well today. That's the refusal to love people enough to correct anybody of anything. All views today seem to be tolerated, but not endured as wrong. Tolerated as if all views are equally right, considered of equal value, for tolerance has become relativism in our society. in our humility, our intellectual humility, we now accept whatever poppycock any other person cares to say. In our desire to maintain social harmony and multicultural peace, we are not allowed to criticise any teaching of any teachers. It's considered offensive, and being offensive is the most offensive thing a person can be. It's considered unloving to speak the truth. Yet Paul sees the charge to stop false teachings has love as its aim and its goal. For the Christian mind, love is not inclusive acceptance of all other people, irrespective of who they are, what they are. That is not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not just accept people as they were. He laid down his life for their sinfulness, declaring the evil that they were doing and the judgment that they deserved. You see, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ will wage war for the sake of the other person, standing up to the uncomfortable truth so as to save the other person from shipwrecking their faith. And this love has the same basis as the way in which it is to be exercised. For Paul talks of the basis in verse 5, but he also talks in verse 19 about the way of waging the war. That is, holding faith with a good conscience. Like the aim comes from a good conscience and sincere faith. For he's speaking of love which issues from and is waged with these three things: the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith. Now let's just take a few moments with those ones, because they lie so much at the point of what this whole exercise is about. Firstly, a pure heart. The word for pure is a clean heart. And for we Christians, we know our heart is clean only because it's washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Washed in the precious blood of Jesus, who paid the price for our sins in his sacrificial death. Secondly, a good conscience. A conscience is a consciousness of what is good and bad. That inward faculty of knowing right and wrong, and the obligations to choose the right. It's not just that they have a conscience, but it's a good conscience. Not seared, as the false teachers are seared. A conscience, as in verse 2 of chapter 4, that has been now branded. More of that in a couple of days. It's a conscience that is cleansed by the blood of Christ and informed by the word of God, rather than an ill-informed conscience that has been further seared by Satan's victories. The kind of love that Paul sees as the aim of the charge comes from an uncompromised conscience. For once our conscience is compromised, we teach to justify ourselves rather than to help our hearers. Thirdly, a sincere faith. And these three all work together: a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Here is a non-hypocritical, a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a belief in the gospel that we preach. Now, faith is more than intellectual agreement. It includes that, but it is much more than that. It's trusting, it's relying, it's depending upon another person or another thing. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it's disobedience. The opposite of faith is not uncertainty, it's double-mindedness. The double-mindedness of trying to serve two masters at the same time. The desire to live independently while at the same time depending upon Christ. If we're to fulfill the charge entrusted to him, Timothy's aim will be love. The kind of love that comes from sincerely trusting the gospel that he preaches and teaches. Sincerely trusting the Lord who has saved him in his death. For he will bring forth from people the stewardship of God, which is by faith. The stewardship is God's plan of salvation. But God's plan of salvation is put into effect by his stewards like Paul and Timothy and God's people everywhere who preach the gospel and build the church. Speculations may give us degrees in theology, but they don't give us changed people, saved people by the merciful love of God in his son's sacrificial death, serving others by their spiritual rebirth through the outpouring of the risen Lord Jesus Christ's Spirit changes people. We're not in the business of titillating minds, but in the business of changing people to love their neighbour. So this aim of love comes from a pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith is then contrasted with the work of the false teachers. Their aim is not love, for they have swerved from the things that lie at the basis of true love. Their kind of teaching, we're told in verse 4, produces speculations rather than stewardship. How true this is of false argumentative, disputative, quarrelsome teaching. The mind is interested in the minutiae of genealogies and myths about the past instead of the truth of the gospel that changes people. How many Facebook debates have been aimed at scoring points and putting down alternatives instead of loving the other person? It is the characteristic of legalists that they want you to be put down so that they can feel good about themselves. At least I've never done that. You see, I am superior to you. Legalism is always about self, not love. Splitting straws, subtle distinctions, endless debates, scoring points. Have you been in those Bible studies at home, those home groups, where two men, young men generally, have been arguing hammer and tong, ignoring everybody else in the room, and so concerned about winning their argument that they have lost any point of the gospel itself? Worse still is the end of the chapter with Hymenaeus and Alexander, the shipwrecked blasphemers. Notice how Paul's actions, hands them over to Satan, is aimed at helping them. I'm not handing them over to Satan to be done with them. I'm handing them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. For he himself was a blasphemer in verse 13, and God had mercy upon him. So he wished them to learn not to blaspheme, that they too may find the mercy of God. For like Saul of Tarsus, these people teach the law without understanding the law. For it is critical we understand the law and the gospel, which is the passage in the centre of this chapter from verse 8 to verse 17. Let me read it to you. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him, who has given me strength through Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. The first thing to notice about the law and the gospel is that they are in accordance with each other. So verse 8 to 11 is one long sentence. It's one of those long sentences the apostle has. We don't have them in modern English anymore, so let me help you understand it by removing half of it. Let's put it up on the board, on the overheads here. Let's see, it's verses 8 following. No, it's a one earlier, please. Yes. I've chopped out the middle of it, you see. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding that law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of our of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. There's all kinds of details in the middle, which I'll come to in a moment. The gospel is not to be placed against the law, as it is in total, as if it's in total opposition to the law. For the things that the law condemns, the gospel will also condemn. Excuse me. That is in part why he can say in verse 8, we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. So then what is the place of the law? The law itself is good, but as with many a good thing, it has to be used properly for the right purpose. I mean, a hammer is a really good thing, but it can be used for the wrong purpose, can't it? A knife is a brilliant thing, but it can be used for the wrong purpose. The law is good if used lawfully. Love the pun. It's there in the Greek. If it's used for the purpose for which it's given. If it's used in the way that it was given to us. Critical then to the use of the law is understanding its purpose and function. So he says that it is not for the just, but for the lawless. This is a striking sentence, but the law was given because of human sinfulness. It wasn't given for the righteous, but for sinners to identify and restrain sin, to condemn sin in sinners. It was given for the lawless, the outlaws, for those who place themselves beyond the authority of governance of God. Our society is so Christianized, we don't quite get what it means. We don't have outlaws anymore, very much. We've got a wonderful one in Australia. He's been an outlaw for some years now, several decades. Prince Leonard of the Hutt River Valley province. Hands up those who have ever heard of Prince Leonard. There we go, one or two Australians. He's in Western Australia. He owns a big farm out in Western Australia, and he gave a unilateral declaration of independence from Australia. He set his own farm up as the province called Hutt River Province, and it is his own government. He's appointed himself as the prince. He issues stamps and has passports, and he allows tourists to come into his country and pay money to get their stamps and to get their passports stamped on as coming. He is totally independent from the laws of Australia. Now, we like Prince Leonard because he's one of those marvellous eccentrics that makes life interesting. It's a joke that's been running for three or four decades, and it's an enjoyable joke, but it's not really a joke. Because he's saying, I have no authority over me other than myself. I am independent of you and your laws. In America, there is a group called the Sovereign Citizens. There's 100,000 of them that are hardcore. There's 200,000 of them who are associated with them. The Sovereign Citizens most likely occur in New Zealand as well. I don't know of them. It's become known inside Australia that they are there as well. They are not subject to any statutes or proceedings at the federal, state or municipal levels. They don't recognise the United States currency, and they are free from all legal constraints. The FBI has identified them as the most dangerous domestic terrorists in America, far more than the Muslims, because they have done more mayhem, stolen more, robbed more, They have killed more. Remember the terrible Oklahoma bomb some years ago that blew up a building and killed? Well, one of the conspirators there was a member of the sovereign state. He didn't believe. He wouldn't accept the court's opinion. He's in prison now. But that's only by force, not by his acceptance. He refuses to acknowledge the rights of the American peoples to put him in prison or to have any laws over him. He is lawless. He is an outlaw. He places himself outside of law. Law was given for the lawless. The lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. That's who the law was given for. And so he lists the worst kinds of examples of the Ten Commandments. Not in the words of the Ten Commandments, but in much the same order as them. So if you're looking there carefully at verses, we're under verse 9, your translation may be different. But the ungodly, you shall have no other gods but me. The sinners, you shall not make or worship idols. The unholy, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. The profane, you shall keep the God's Sabbath day holy. The strikers of parents, you shall honour your mother and father. The sexually immoral and homosexual practices, you shall not commit adultery. The enslavers, you shall not steal. The liars and perjurers, you shall not bear false witness. You see how the Ten Commandments, in their most extreme form, are being covered here in this series of expressions that are before us. Not completely, I didn't find covetousness. All these things the law is there to condemn, to show that they are wrong and what is wrong in the lives of sinful people, and to bring the lawless under condemnation. But these are not the gospel. These are the laws for the lawless. These are not the household rules of God's household. And though they're consistent with the gospel entrusted to Paul, they are not themselves the gospel that has been entrusted to Paul. For Paul is very conscious that God not only saved him, but also entrusted the gospel to him. That he who was condemned by the law has been forgiven, pardoned, liberated by the gospel. He is ever thankful to God for not only saving him by the gospel, but also entrusting the gospel word to him that he may preach it to others, even and especially to the nations, the Gentiles. And in entrusting him with the gospel, he has strengthened him, judging him to be faithful to the task, for you give this task to faithful people. Entrusting the gospel to him in this way. And this is pretty amazing, considering that Paul was the blaspheming foremost sinner. He was a blasphemer attacking the very man who was God. He was a persecutor attacking the very people of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an insolent or violent man locking up and killing God's people. He was the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. He was the opposing God's Son, denouncing him, trying to destroy him. Saul, Saul, came the voice on the road in Damascus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That he of all people has been entrusted with this gospel of truth to bring to all people was an amazing example of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace of our Lord overflowed for him in faith and love. The faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. For you never really receive the measure of God's faith and love till you find it at the foot of the cross. Where sinner that you are, you are met with the generosity of Christ. The generosity by which he gave himself freely for our salvation. Who loved us so much that he was faithful even unto death. Praying, not my will but your will be done. Sincere faith. Good conscience, cleansed heart, all necessary If your aim of the charge is love, and you find those in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, not that that's inconsistent with the law, but you'll find it in the gospel. Thus we come to the trustworthy saying of verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's a great statement of the truth, one that tells us what matters matter to God. For his son came not to start hospitals or schools, worthy as those are, and many have been started in his name. For his son came not to inspire great music or art, worthy as those are, and much has been done in his name. His son came not to feed the hungry or heal the sick, worthy as those are, and indeed many have been fed and healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His son came not to teach us how to live, worthy as that is, and true enough he did teach us. His son came not to teach us how to love, worthy as that is, and he did demonstrate what love really meant. Now the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. That's what he came for. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's the cross that stands at the centre of why Jesus came into the world. Not just that he died, but that he died for our sins, turning aside the wrath of God that we rightly deserve, and pouring out his grace in love and faith beyond measure. And this wonderful demonstration of the mercy was displaying the perfect patience. See, do you notice the strange statement? I've come to the quiz right at the beginning now, in case you've fallen asleep and wondering whether you're ever going to get there. We're coming to it now. Did you ever notice the strange statement back in verse 13? But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Surely he received mercy not because he was somehow innocent, but because of Jesus' death for the guilty. Does ignorance excuse us? Does unbelief excuse us? Now, unbelief is sin. Why then preach the gospel? If ignorant people are saved, better to leave everybody in ignorance, isn't it? Then they'll all be saved. If unbelievers are saved because they don't believe, well, let's leave them in their unbelief and they'll be saved. It's slightly strange to our ears, that verse 13. But it's explained to us in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason. Here's the explanation. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We see Paul receiving mercy as Jesus Christ displaying his perfect grace and love and forgiveness. But Paul saw it as Jesus Christ displaying his perfect patience. Christ's patience on the ignorant unbelievers doesn't seem very important to us. But repeatedly, Paul preached and wrote about God's patience with sin and with sinners. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, not 1, so I'm allowed to venture into it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that Paul writes about patience in all his letters. It's a theme of Paul, which, if you're having struggling at this moment, feel glad, feel you're in good company, because Peter says, for some people find it hard to understand. So you're in good company. The patience of God, the enduring centuries of sin that God put up with the sin of humanity for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years. The patience of God. enduring centuries of sin, so that the proper time would come to send his son to save us. The proper time would come to send the gospel into all the world to save us. It's what mattered to God and to the apostle, and it should therefore matter to us. See, listen to how Paul preached the gospel in Athens in Acts chapter 17. I think we have the PowerPoint on it. It starts off on the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See, God the righteous judge has overlooked ignorance, have overlooked humanity ignoring him. Ignorance is a funny word. You don't blame someone for being ignorant. You say, oh, well, you don't know, you can't know, I'll just... But do you remember the old phrase, ignorance is no excuse for the law? You can't drive down the street on the wrong side of the road at 100 miles an hour. Why? Because the law is public and it's your responsibility to know it. And if you don't know it, you've ignored it. There's a difference between being ignorant and ignoring, isn't there? I'm walking along the street and you walk past me. I don't know you. You don't know me. We say hello. We just ignore each other. That's all right because we're ignorant of each other. But if we know each other and you change sides of the road and walk on the other side of the road so as to avoid me, ignoring me is rude, isn't it? Whereas being ignorant of me, well, the vast humanity is ignorant of me. Humans' ignorance has been ignoring God. Yet God has overlooked it. For centuries, God has patiently waited. But now, big important thing happens, you see, but now he has fixed a day. Fixed the day of judgment. And now, by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a new proclamation has gone out that the times of ignorance are over. The gospel is now being preached and repentance is being required, for the day of judgment has been established. A great thing happens with the resurrection of Jesus. God's dealing with humanity changes, and his patience is coming to an end. You see the same kind of argument in Romans chapter 3. We have a great statement in Romans 3, one of our favourite statements in verses 21 to 25, about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It finishes towards the end of it, verse 24. Christ Jesus, that's the next one, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Have you ever puzzled about the problem of sin? The problem of evil in the world? If God is all powerful, if God is all loving, why does evil continue in this world? Why is there Adolf Hitler? Why is there Joe Stalin? Why is there IS? Why is there murder? Why is there theft? Why doesn't God come and fix the mess if he's all powerful, if he's all just? And the answer is he's all patient. That bit's left out of the equation, you see. He is merciful, slow to anger, patient. And he has endured the sinfulness. He hates sinfulness more than we do. He has been rejected more profoundly than we have ever been rejected. And yet he patiently endured, waiting for the moment when his son would come into the world and redeem us from our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, turning aside the righteous wrath that our sins deserved. God demonstrated that he is righteous in his forbearance, in his putting up with sinfulness. You can't blame God and say he's not righteous. Look at the sin of the world, he's not stopping. He is righteous, and I'll show you. Look at the cross. He has paid the penalty for the sin that he had to endure. He was preparing the way for him to be just in justifying sinners by his death. A prime example of God's patience is the apostle himself, who, though in the times of his ignorant unbelief, was a blaspheming persecutor, an insolent man, yet God put up with him. God didn't zap him on the road to Damascus. God didn't zap him as a young man standing holding the cloaks while they killed Stephen. Because there was Saul standing there helping them hold the coats while they murdered God's great servant Stephen. God could have wiped him out at that moment, but God had a plan for that man and patiently put up with his wretched soul in order to bring him on the road to Damascus to meet the Lord Jesus and have his heart cleansed, his conscience turned to good, and his faith sincere, so that he may now preach the gospel with love and challenge people to stop teaching error for the purpose of their salvation and for the aim and goal of love. God was in control of it all. Always has been, always will be. In his patient endurance with a wretch like Saul. And if he put up a wretch like Saul, there's hope for you and me, isn't there? Because he is the foremost. You can't more purposely, intentionally try and destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ than go around killing Christians. But it also means we can be praying for IS, doesn't it? For that's what they're doing at the moment. And these hordes that are flooding into Europe, we should be praying for their salvation. May they hear the gospel there in a way in which they could never in their home country. Amen. Let's see the good that can come. God knows what he's doing. It doesn't feel like it sometimes. But we must remember that God is patient. And when we think of the Apostle Paul, how patient he was with that man, the foremost of sinners. And so, yes, I know when you're filled in the word and you put grace and love and forgiveness and mercy, you were right. But it's not what Paul was writing about. He was writing about this other thing. Our God is patient. Which means that when he then turns to speak of the glory of God in verse 17, what is it that he emphasises? To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. We don't know the mind of God in all details, and we do not live in the same time frame that he lives. He is immortal and invisible. And so, in the 19th century, Walter Smith, a Scot, the Free Church of Scotland, wrote a hymn which the first two verses people have left untouched and are still good. The last couple of verses have been totally balderized. So let me give you the first two that are really good. For it comes from this verse. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, not wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Wonderful hymn. Don't go beyond verse 2 because the modern versions are all wrong. If you can find the old one, you'll find the man actually believed the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you. You are indeed unhasting. That you are indeed not rushing. That you are slow to anger in your justice. We thank you, Father, because we wouldn't have lived beyond Adam and Eve if it wasn't for your patience, your forbearance, your kindness in waiting, in planning, in setting out a whole program that came to the point of your Son dying and rising for us, that we may be forgiven, that the times of ignorance that you overlooked could become to an end and a new age established. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this. And we thank you for not only calling us into your kingdom through the death and resurrection of your Son, but also entrusting us with the message to others, that we might bring an end to the times of human ignorance and prepare people for that day that has now been appointed, in which you will judge the world by a man, that man who saved us, who died and has risen again, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.